I wonder if you would say that you are growing as a Christian. Are you growing as a Christian? When I was little, that's not me when I was little, but when I was little, I went to my grandma's house and we would measure ourselves on the door frame of the laundry door. So there's a... You could go there now. It's probably been painted over now, but you'd have all these little marks of me and cousins and all sorts of people, whoever turned up, in fact, got themselves measured, up on this door. You could see your growth. But how do you see spiritual growth? How do you measure it? And if you're thinking about, am I growing or are you growing spiritually? How about us as a church? Are we as a church growing spiritually? And how do you make that decision whether we are or not? Is it that, well, there's more people, so we must be growing? Well, that could be, couldn't it? But it might not be. There's more passionate praise, therefore we're growing. Well, it might be, but it might not be as well. What is the measure of spiritual growth? Well, as I said before, we've been going through Ephesians and we're up to this passage that John just read for us. And it is, I think, the pinnacle or crescendo of Ephesians. Because all that he has been saying in chapters 1 and 2 and right through chapter 2 about the big plan of God, which was hatched before the creation of the world and stretches beyond this creation to the new creation and for eternity, that great plan which he has outlined in chapter 1 and verse 10 for us to bring all things one under Jesus Christ, that is that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every single being will bow the knee before Jesus, that is God's great plan. All of that which he has said, Jew and Gentile coming in under the, you know, being having access by the Spirit to the Father, Jew and Gentile equally, all of that stuff he has said, and now he is going to pray. So what he prays is with all that in mind. So it's going to be a pretty awesome prayer that he prays. Well, let's have a look at it. It's there, verse 14, chapter 3 and verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. He says there, I kneel before the Father. Now, when we think of prayer and we think of kneeling, we think that's pretty normal kneeling. And some of you might even recall that there used to be seats in churches where you had kneelers. And they were special kneelers because they were nice and had little pads on them so that your knees didn't get hurt, and they would fold down and you'd play with them, push them up and down, whatever, and you'd be able to kneel. So when we hear of kneeling, we're not all that... That's pretty normal. But for Paul to say, I kneel before the Father, it was actually quite extreme, because the normal posture for praying in both the Old Testament and the New Testament was standing. When you stand praying, somebody said, let's stand and pray. We don't do that, do we? For them, they stood and prayed. So, for him to say, for this reason I kneel, is like us saying, for this reason I fall on my face, prostrate before the God of the universe. He's saying something very extreme about an extreme plan that he has said is happening. He falls down prostrate before the God of the universe. You'd think that, wouldn't you? You'd think that he would have begun to address his prayer as he's lying on his face, Almighty God. But he doesn't. How does he address it? He addresses it as Father. He addresses God as Father. And he has this description of the Father, which is actually not found in any other part of the Bible. So it's actually quite unique. And it's important for us as reading Ephesians, because Ephesians is to us. It is to the Gentiles, not just to the Ephesian Gentiles, but to every Gentile that will ever exist, which is, I think, most of us today. He says there, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So it's important for us to see that in the Bible, the father in the family is the one who is the source of the family. That's just the way it is. That's the way it talks about the father. So here, with God as the father of every family in heaven and on earth, that's every tribe, every language, every tongue, every single different variety or culture of person has the Father, God the Father, as the source and therefore owner of that family. And so this big plan that God has is not just for the Jews, but is for every single nation in all of history on the whole planet. That's a big plan. I mean, you might be planning on just getting your family on holidays or something, and that's a big enough gig, isn't it? But to have a plan for every single family in the entire universe, well, it is this plan and this father that Paul therefore prays for us. He prays two things, and the first thing he prays for us is power. Now, I just took a photo of myself as I was working out this week, just to give you that idea of power. You wouldn't tell from here, would you? It's the shirt, but anyway. He prays this. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Literally, he's praying for power to strengthen. Now, his glorious riches, which says there, out of his glorious riches, is his limitless store of power, which chapter 1 has said that we see his power in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And not just the resurrection, but the resurrection and the ascension and the seat and Jesus being seated at the right hand of all power. Which I think means that it took more power for God to raise Jesus from the dead than it did to create everything in the universe. If we look at the resurrection as the picture of ultimate power, of the glory of his riches, that is where we see all of God's power placarded across all of history for everyone to see. So it's like, yes, it's powerful to bring life from nothing, but it's more powerful to bring life from death. It is this power that Paul is praying would be made available to people like you and people like me, because we need that power. And that power comes, the agent of that power is through his Spirit in your inner being. And these sections, it's parallel. To strengthen and to dwell is parallel. Spirit and Christ is parallel, and inner being and hearts is parallel. So to have the Spirit is to have Christ, and to have Christ is to have the Spirit. To have him dwelling in your heart is to have him dwelling in your inner being. To have him strengthening you and for him to be dwelling in you are the same things. The powerful thing here that God is doing in human lives is to have Christ dwell in your heart through faith. Do you see that? See, you and I didn't think that, did we? We might not have come up with that. That the most powerful thing that God is doing in your life is that you will have faith and that Christ will dwell in your heart through faith. That is, you've heard the words of the gospel. So you can't have faith unless you hear words, because you can't have faith unless you have something to have faith in. And that which we have faith in is the words about Jesus. And as we have faith, see, we receive Jesus by receiving the teaching about Jesus. He dwells within us as we receive that teaching. And this prayer is not aimed at those who do not know Jesus, but those who do know Jesus. Do you see that? It's not praying that Christ would be there, because he's already there. It's not praying that the Spirit would be there, because he's already there. What I'm saying, it's talking to Christians, talking to people who've had faith, who've trusted, who've turned. It's not even praying that Jesus would stay there. He's promised he would stay. But what it's praying is, and I think this is an important word to grasp this, is dwell. That he would dwell. To dwell here is the idea of to settle down, to put down roots, to dwell. So I suppose we could put it this way. Jesus, in your heart, he is not renting. He's not renting one day to move on to something better. He is dwelling. He hasn't got a lease that could expire in 3 months or 6 months or whatever it might be. He is a home owner. And you are his home. The dweller, the owner, shapes the residence. So usually a renter doesn't. Someone who's renting a house doesn't say, you know, I think I might just knock this wall down and build an extension out here. That would be really nice. They just don't do that, do they? Well, they're not meant to anyway, so if you're renting, that's part of the rules. And even if the carpet's not all that great, you just put up with it because, well, you're only renting and you've got something you're going to later or whatever it might be. Jesus is not a renter. He's a dweller. And he is shaping. And when the dweller shapes the residence, he might change the kitchen, he might work on the colour of the walls, he might, whatever it might be, you know the stuff. But the interesting thing is that when he is doing his renovation work, it looks completely new, but it's still the old house. It's still that old place, but it's different. Ellie, my daughter, we were watching one of those design shows or something, and she said, I'd really like to be an interior decorator. Because I want to go into people's houses and change it all, make it look good. And then she said, actually, no, I want to be that. And I want to, she said, what's the thing where you get to actually change the whole design of the house? I said, oh, like an architect. She said, I want to be an architect and an interior decorator. Both those things. I want to change that. Well, in some sense, she's just like Jesus. He dwells in you. He changes everything. But he does it very, very slowly and thoroughly. Now, sometimes when he moves in, there are things that have to be fixed straight away, like there is a gaping big hole in the roof and there's leaking water in, and there's some radical surgery to happen. And in a lot of us, when Jesus has come and made his dwelling in us, that radical surgery has happened. But let me assure you, he is doing his work of renovation in your life and my life. He is dwelling. He shapes us inside and out. And this power that we need, it says here, is through his spirit in your inner being. So I suppose at some sense, the question we should be asking is not how much of the Holy Spirit have you got, but how much of you has the Holy Spirit got? Do you see that? This goes backwards there, which is actually the right way around. Because you have fullness. When you receive the Spirit, you receive the Spirit in his fullness. There's no more to get. There's no more Spirit to come a bit later. You have him in his fullness. And now the task is for him to have you. And day by day, the Spirit is making us more to be like the Lord Jesus. Maybe you'd like him to work a bit faster. But he's working at exactly the right speed for you. And this is the prayer that Christ, who is dwelling in me, would dwell in me. Dwell. Set down your roots in me, Lord Jesus. Because I am a derelict house, and boy, I need major renovation. My life needs major renovation. In every part of my life, there is something that needs renovating, and you are the one to do it. You have come to live in me, so renovate me. Do it. That's what we want. This is the prayer that Paul is praying, that we would have power to see that renovation happen. Power to have Christ dwell. And if you look at verse 17, all of this is summarized as us being rooted and established in love. So it's the idea there that the inner person, literally the inner man or the inner person, is being made to be more and more in the image of God, and God is love. So when Christ and the Spirit come to dwell in us, we are being rooted and established in love. That's the description of what's happening. Well, the first request is for power, and the second request is for, well, it's actually for power as well. Have a look there at verse 18. It says, and he prays that you may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. See, if we need power to have Christ dwell in us, and this is described as being rooted and established in love, Paul's second part of his prayer is that we would have power to grasp that love that is working in us. This is not a prayer saying, I just pray that they would love you more. That's not what it's saying, is it? It's, I am praying that they would know your love, that they would know your love more, that they would know the height and depth and length and breadth of your love. And so you and I will not grow unless that prayer is prayed for us by the Apostle Paul, yes, but as we pray for one another. Because the vision of the love of Christ in all its limitless dimensions is only known as God works in us, and he has called us to pray according to that. So here is the prayer that he wants you to pray, that you would have power that Christ would dwell and therefore be rooted and established in love, and then power that you would grasp that love. Friends, maybe somewhere along the line you ran out of steam following Jesus. Whatever reason it was for, you ran out of steam. Your Christianity became, well, maybe stunted and devoid of any real joy and self-sacrifice. Just all became duty rather than delight. Now, there's nothing wrong with duty, but when delight is absent from that, then duty is pretty dry, isn't it? Maybe it's you've been distracted by the pressures of the day, maybe by your work, maybe by your family. If you're at school, maybe it's just too hard to be a Christian and at school. And maybe you've got people around you who may or may not be saying, but you still might feel it, you should be doing better. You need to follow the rules. You need to whatever it might be. When actually, as important as those things might be, what Paul is saying here is that we actually need to know God's love, the height and breadth and depth and length of the love of Christ. That's what we need to know, and it comes through prayer. I know you're feeling flat as a Christian. Flat Christianity has basically forgotten about the love of Christ. Flat Christianity knows very little about the love of Christ. Flat Christianity has forsaken its first love. Flat Christianity has forgotten that you have been cleansed from your past sins. We sang before about what flat Christianity needs is to remember or see again or see more of the love of Christ. So we sang, here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as a flood. I found this hymn. I don't actually know how to sing it. I just found the words. Maybe you know how to sing it. You could sing it later. The love of God is greater by far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Later on it says, could we with ink fill the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Isn't that amazing? It's a great hymn, isn't it? Great words. Does anyone know it? All right, we're going to sing that some stage. And you see, we had a birthday. 8 o'clock, we sang happy birthday to two people. Both turned 90, like the Queen. We gave them flowers and a cake and all that sort of stuff. Okay, they've been alive for a long amount of time. And yet, there's more for them. It's not like by the time you reach 64, you've understood the length and breadth and depth and width of the love of God, and that, you know, you've got it. No. There's actually more to see, and when you see more, you see that there is more to see. You see? Flat Christianity has a very shallow view of the love of Christ, and we need power to know Christ's love. It's true, it's just some people seem to know it more. I mean, it's not like they've got what Jesus loves me. Why is it that some people just seem to know it more? Everyone knows the sentence, but some people seem to know it more. It seems that Christ is dwelling in them more. It seems that Christ has put roots down more. And we try to think of what's the secret. Is there something stopping it? Is there whatever? No, there's not something stopping it. It's just prayer. Prayer that Christ would dwell. The result is that you will be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, which is Paul's way of saying that you would grow, that you would be mature. You see, when something is, when a glass, you could say, is mature, it is full. It is doing what it's meant to do. It's full up. Well, he's saying that about us, to be mature and growing. And I wonder if there is any sense that we pray like this, like Paul prays. And I wonder if the spiritual weakness of the church is not that we don't pray, but that we don't pray in this way. There's nothing secret. It's there in the Bible for everyone to see. I have been to a lot of churches who spend a lot of time praying about things. Well, it's not that they pray about things they shouldn't be, it's that they spend a lot of time praying about things that shouldn't be spent a lot of time praying about. There is more superficial prayer than expansive prayer. To pray about our plans rather than God's plans. To pray what is on my heart rather than what is on God's heart. And I find it incredibly telling that when we ask for prayer points, why is it so often there is absolute silence? Well, actually, I'm feeling okay. All my toes feel okay, so I don't have to pray for any of them. When there is big stuff to pray about. And I think it's too often that we're actually not listening to what the Bible says because we're so consumed about what we want to pray about, when there's actually something a lot bigger. And I think that Satan clearly does not want us to pray, but if he can't stop us praying, what he tries to do is get us to pray shallow prayers, to avoid meditation on Scripture, to avoid the rich history of Christians who have gone before and penned such powerful prayers stemming from Scriptures. And that makes me wonder sometimes who is speaking when somebody says to me, "Oh, look, just the prayer book is just so old. Get it out of here." I just wonder, I think that's Satan speaking. Because he wants to get rid of those. Just pray about, and you end up having a church that just prays about, well, whatever I can think of at the moment. We have a prayer book, but we have a better prayer book. It's called the Bible. So we ought to pray the Bible. What is God's plans for us? Well, Paul is telling us here, he wants to pray that Christ would dwell and that we would know that love. And we need power for that. Now, this is where I risk alienating myself. I was really... We have studies that we write, and those are in growth groups, able to take the study if they want to do the study, follow the Ephesian study. They don't have to, but many do. And there was one study where I said, right, slow down. Here is just the prayer. Spend the week, that week, look at the prayer again and pray it. And you know what? I've never heard so many people say, oh, we skipped that week. Because it was just the prayer and we already knew that. And now if you're thinking, oh, that was me saying that, don't worry, it wasn't just you. And I probably didn't hear you, it was that other person that I heard, so don't worry. But what does that say? That our group, we didn't need that. In fact, that's exactly what you needed, because it's exactly what I need. To stop and to pray these prayers. Friends, as we've been going through Ephesians and I've been contemplating the plan of God, it has really left me quite speechless. Overwhelmed, and the things on earth have been growing strangely dim. But even today and over these last couple of weeks as we've been contemplating this prayer, I've realised I am powerless. And I think that's because that's exactly what the prayer is meant to do. It's meant to show us that our power is actually nothing compared to what we need. So you and I need power to know the love of Christ and to have him dwell within us, because later on, as was coming up, there's things like, you know, love your husband, husbands love your wives, wives submit to your husbands, those sorts of things. Now, if you try and do that in your own power, it's not going to happen. Children, obey your parents. That's not going to happen in your own power. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's not going to happen in your own power. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. That's just not going to happen in your own power. You and I need to pray. And when that stuff starts happening, then we know that we're maturing, that we're growing up. No matter how big our church is or how passionate the praise is, if that is not there, we're nothing. That's what Paul said in Ephesians and in Corinthians, didn't he? I might have be able to give my body, you know, surrender my body to the flames, but if not love, I'm nothing. I'm a clanging gong. So that's why Paul finishes this passage with these two verses, because this is exactly what we need to hear. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. See, what we need to know is that God is resourced and ready to answer our prayers. In fact, he is more ready to answer our prayers than we are to pray, and he is even more resourced than we could even imagine that he could give. It's just this superlative language. Hyperbolic, hyperbole, whatever, you know what I mean. I mean, does he have power just for you in your situation? Yes, of course he does. He's got plenty. So ask for it. And if you don't ask for it, well, it's there, but it's not happening. And all of this is not for our glory, so I can walk around this church and everyone can say, well, look how mature he is. He is full of it. Oh, sorry. No, you know what I mean. No. It's glory. It's not my glory or your glory. It is his glory, the glory of the Lord Jesus in the church. Because people from every family on the planet are coming to Jesus. And they're giving glory to Jesus. They are his church. The measure of growth. Power to have Christ dwell. And power to know Christ's love. It's a big, deep prayer to a far-reaching Father for an incomparable power to know a limitless love for a giant, big family to bring glory to Jesus Christ forever. And you are that family. Oh, you are that family. Wow. Man, in the new creation, you're going to look around and you think, oh, I never realized this was so true. It'd be good to pray, wouldn't it? Let's pray. I might just leave a moment for you to pray personally about those matters, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, as we read your word, we're absolutely gripped. So strongly gripped that we are breathless. You have captured us. You have captured us, body, mind, and soul. And so, Father, we pray not just for each person here individually, but we pray for our church. Father, we pray that Christ would dwell and that we would know his dwelling, day by day being made more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus, to be people of deep, true love. And Father, give us the power we need to comprehend that which is incomprehensible, the length and breadth and width and depth of the love of Christ. And may that move us and motivate us to responding to one another in love. Whatever relationship might be, husband-wife, wife-husband, parent-child, child-parent, to grandparents, to great-grandparents, to brothers and sisters, both physically and in Christ, in church here, even enemies, help us to love them. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Amen.